That's intense, man. I'm still waiting for the movie to come out. I'm still waiting for it. I don't know. We'll see. Judges chapter 10, everybody. Good to see you 7 p.m. It's been a while, but it's good to be back with you. Judges chapter 10, if you got a Bible, that's where we're going to be here. Kind of start there, and then we'll dive into chapter 11 or spend the bulk of our time. If you're just joining us, if you're a guest among us here at the Well for maybe the first time, we've spent the better half of the last month kind of digging in a book in our Old Testament in the Bible known as the Book of Judges. And if you're unfamiliar with this book is literally centered around about a 300 to 400 year period in the history of the nation of Israel. And it's dealing with some just crazy roller coaster cycles that took place within the nation. And by cycles, what I mean is, as you study the book of Judges, you'll see like a 30-40 year stretch where there's a godly ruler in place, where there is obedience to God in the nation. There's like this intimacy with God in the nation. There's peace in the land. The enemies are at bay. There's no attacks coming on them. And they're just walking with God. And then what happens is, after a certain period of time, whatever leader was ruling at that time dies. And much like some of your parents who went on vacation and left you as a 15-year-old at home alone, the wheels begin to fall off. You know what I'm saying, right? Mom and dad go away, and it's like, what are we going to do? Let's get into sin. Let's just get evil. Let's go. Let's get into some trouble, right? And then you see the cycle turn from a period of obedience to this period of disobedience, and a wicked ruler kind of rises up, and the people kind of do what was right in their own eyes, and they rebel against God, and eventually God, like a loving father, when he keeps giving them an opportunity to repent, calling them to come back in obedience, and they say, no, 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 I'm having it my way, as a loving father finally gets to the point where he just gives them over to their idolatry, to serve these false gods in hopes of, and the term that for doing that is called reprobation, it's in hope of that by giving them over, they'll get to the end of themselves and see their need for the grace of God in their lives and repent and come back. That's the hope. And sure enough, after a period of time, the nation of Israel does that. They cry out for forgiveness. They cry out for repentance. And what you see in chapter 10, is this is where we're going to kind of dive in. When you get to chapter 10, we're on the heels of one of these cycles with this wicked ruler named Abimelech, who just was horrible. And God takes him out, raises up some godly judges. They lead for about 45 years combined together. There's peace in the land and obedience. Then they die off, and now wickedness arises again, and the people cry out to God. But what you see in chapter 10 is the people say, or God looks to them and says, I'm not going to forgive you, because there's a difference, and maybe you know this, when you've gotten in trouble with your parents and you get busted, and then you come apologizing, but you're not apologizing for what you did. You're apologizing for what? That you got caught, right? And that's exactly what the nation of Israel did in chapter 10, is they apologize to God, but only because they just want to get out of this circumstance that they're in. Not because they're sorry, not because they're repentant, not because they want God. They just want God's stuff. And they want to get out of the pain and the suffering that they're in. And so they cry out, and God says, no, see if your own false gods will save you, right? And eventually what you see in chapter 10 is the people come around, they recognize their sin for what it is, and they repent, they forsake those false gods, they turn back to God himself, and God then relents and promises them at the end of chapter 10 that he will bring victory to them. He will deliver them from the hands of their enemies. He will raise up a deliverer that can take them out and bring them back into a place of peace again. Now, the question that arises at the end of chapter 10 is, who is that deliverer? And what we've seen so far in this series, we've looked at a few different deliverers. We looked at a guy named Othniel, who was unlikely to be the deliverer for Israel because he was in his old age, an age when a lot of folks are checking out, don't care about the next generation. And he says, no, I want to use my old age to go capture that generation. God uses him mightily to lead the people into obedience. We saw a guy last week by the name of Ehud, who for all practical purposes had physical disabilities, but yet didn't let that become a hindrance, allow that to become a strength. God used him in his disabilities to do mighty things in the name and the power of God, and thus deliver the people, bring them into peace. And then we're going to see a new character arise in chapter 11 this week. If you've ever been in a place of immense brokenness, If you've ever been in a place where you have experienced pain and suffering, whether that pain and suffering was due to your own sin and your own rebellion to God and choices you made that brought you to a horrific place, that brought about collateral damage on your life, and thus you've experienced suffering as a result, or whether you've walked through valleys of suffering and pain at the hands of somebody else whose own sin victimized you and created woundedness in you. If you've ever been in those moments, sometimes, if we're not careful, it can be easy to think that maybe I am beyond repair. Maybe what's happened to me in my past is beyond God's ability to redeem and to heal. If you've ever been there, then what we're about to see here in chapter 11 in the book of Judges is a story that shows us the power of redemption, the power of an unlikely God to redeem an unlikely people who find themselves in unlikely circumstances and then will use them in unlikely ways. It's a powerful story of the gospel. Let's jump in, though. Chapter 11, the question that raises up at the end of chapter 10, who's this deliverer? Who's the next guy God's going to raise up? Who is he? And so we see in chapter 11, we meet our boy here, Jephthah. Jephthah, and we're going to find out, he's the ninth judge of Israel at this time, and his name means the one who opens, because God is going to use this unlikely dude to open a door to freedom from the bondage that the nation was in their slavery to idols. And he's going to use Jephthah in a powerful way. In chapter 11, verse 1, we get a little snapshot of who Jephthah is. And what you're going to see in the first half of verse 1, you're going to see some characteristics that would make Jephthah a likely candidate to lead the nation in military victory. But then what you're going to see at the end of verse 1 and following is a list of reasons that would make him unlikely in that day and time to be used by God in any significant way. But look at this. Verse 1, the first thing we find out about this Jephthah is that he is a Gileadite. A Gileadite was there's a region called Gilead that was on the eastern side of the Jordan River, mountainous little area, and it was connected to the eastern half of the tribe of Manasseh. Now, here's what you need to know. What we know about these two things, about the Gileadites and about the tribe of Manasseh, is these were a people of valor. These were a people of great strength and skill and very qualified on the battlefield. We just got done this weekend, 4th of July, celebrating the valor of the men and women who've laid down their life for us and our freedoms. Well, this is exactly who Jephthah was. In fact, the very next characteristic tells us not only is he a Gileadite, but he was indeed a valiant warrior. He was mighty and strong, and when we look at the renderings that we've created up here, man, it fits what you think this kind of deliverer would look like. A little Russell Crowe, a little Hugh Jackman, maybe some titanium skeleton under there, who knows, but he is suited externally to be the deliverer that Israel needs. He's probably everything that every young little boy wanted to be when they grew up. Man, to be strong and noble and valiant and be a warrior out there and conqueror. It's everything you think he'd be. But underneath that external shell, just like you and I, we're going to find out that he's got a kink in his armor. And he's got something going against him that would make him very unlikely for the role. And that is his past. And look at this at the end of verse 1. Not only was he a Gileadite, and yes, he was a valiant warrior, but we're told he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead was his father. We learn here in verse 1 that his mom was a prostitute, which, by the way, would have instantly disqualified him in Israel already, coming from that kind of condition. Having a prostitute mom, instantly he's coming from an unclean family. And we're going to find out his dad was married to another woman, had sons with her. We're going to see that in verse 2, which tells us that his dad was an adulterer. And so a prostitute mom, an adulterous dad, and that's what he's born into. Now, from there in verse 2, Gilead, his father, says, went on to have some other sons, and notice kind of what happens here down the road with his family as things go from bad to worse for this kid. It says in verse 2, Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out. And they said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." And so Jephthah fled from his brothers, and he went on to live in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows, that's literally translated criminals, gathered themselves around him, and they went out with him. And so imagine this scene. Here's this dude with all the right external qualities to be a deliverer for the nation. But yet, when you begin to dig around on the inside of his life, you find out, like many of us, he comes from a pretty broken past. He comes from a broken home. I mean, again, his mom's a prostitute, dad's an adulterer, his half-brothers literally despise and reject him, strip him from his father's inheritance, which, by the way, in Israel back in that day, your inheritance didn't go through your mom, it went through the father, so he should have been fine there. But nonetheless, they take away his inheritance, and if that happens in Israel, you are dead man walking. If you lose your family in that day and age in Israel, you lose everything. You lose your future, you lose your livelihood, you've got nothing. And so sure enough, he gets it all stripped away and gets kicked out of the house. Now, what he should have done right then is what many of us should learn to do when injustices happen to us and we become victims of other people's sin. It should drive us to the Father, should drive us to our Heavenly Father, who is perfect, who is never has never forsaken us nor abandoned us, who promises that his grace is sufficient. We should drive that. We should take our wounds to him. We should find our healing in him. We should find our provision in him and trust him that even though my life's jacked up and there's all this is beyond my control, he's going to take care of me. But instead, Jephthah does what so many of us do when we've been victimized, is we feel in this moment, we begin believing the lie now that this is my identity. That my identity is now rooted in this victimization. This is who I am now. I'm now stained. I'm now what the world would call damaged goods, and I'm beyond God's ability to save. I'm beyond God's ability to reach and redeem and restore. Look where I've come from. And so what we do now is instead of allowing these victimizations to drive us to the Father, we use it as an excuse to run from the Father and run into a life of rebellion and dive headfirst into our own immorality and our own sin and our own rebellion towards God. Meanwhile, feeling that God has somehow abandoned us, and worse yet, God is at fault for all this stuff, so I want nothing to do with him. That's exactly what Jephthah does. And so he hits the streets. He becomes a runaway. He heads off and he joins a gang. He becomes the head of the gang and begins committing his life to a life of criminal activity. He becomes literally a thief. He's like the modern day Walter White from Breaking Bad, man. He just heads off headlong into this thing and dives into it, and this becomes his life. Now, here's the deal. If his story ended right there, he's done. He would never be written any further into this story in the nation of Israel. This is a guy who, because of his testimony in that day, his past, he would literally be done. He would be deemed unclean. He was outside the nation. He would be what the world would call damaged goods. And so what good is this guy anymore because of this past? But yet, here's what I love about this story. For those of you that have ever experienced that kind of suffering or that kind of past, or even maybe you're walking in it right now, and you begin believing those lies that, man, God can't reach me here. This becomes for us a powerful story of redemption and how God can take that which is broken and make it new again. Watch this. We jump in. Verse 4 through 6. I'm just going to summarize some of this. Verse 4 through 6, things go back on the home front from bad to worse. We see that the Gileadites now are being enclosed in by their enemies, the Ammonites, and they're about to attack. And they're literally at that desperate point. They believe God's promise in chapter 10 that he will grant them victory, but it hadn't happened yet. Who's the deliverer going to be? You can see them asking around, you know, who's going to step up to the plate here? None can be found. And so it's kind of funny as you read this, you get the idea of this story that at some point, Jephthah's family, along with some other Gileadites, get together and like, who can be our deliverer? And somebody somewhere at some point went, what about Jephthah? What about that? And you can almost imagine other people and they're going, Jephthah? Like, isn't he the dude that's the mom's a prostitute? Like, isn't he the one we kicked out? Like, isn't he a mob boss right now? Like, living in Tob? Like, no, God can't use a guy like that. And God goes, that's exactly who I want to use. And so at some point, somebody came to the agreement and said, all right, let's go. And so in verses 4-6, they go and they approach Jephthah and Tob, and they come to them and they ask him to come back. Now, let me stop right there for a second. Why do you think they're going to come to Jephthah? Is it because they're broken over their sin? Is it because they realize that what they did to Jephthah early on was wrong? That they committed injustices against him, and they've sinned not only him, but they've sinned before God, and so they're coming in repentant attitude of, you know, please forgive us. Is that why they're coming? No. They're coming to Jephthah the same reason the Israelites went to God back in chapter 10, and that is simply so they'd get them out of their circumstance. Just come be our rescuer. Come, take us in. I mean, it's the same deal of some dude, some chump that's dating a girl and decides he wants to dump her because he wants to go after young hottie over here. And so he goes out chasing this girl and he realizes she doesn't like him. And so what does he do? He comes back to the old girl. Hey, baby, you know all that stuff that I said before about how you was ugly and stuff? Listen, I didn't mean any of that. Like, I was totally kidding. You know you're my forever girl, boo. You know that, right? And all of a sudden, any girl that's worth her salt, right, is going to see right through that and go, I ain't getting played like that. Who do you think I am? I'm not your forever girl. I'm just the best you feel you have right now. So go on. Go chase something else. Right? Jephthah sees right through it the same way. And so as they come to him, Jephthah begins to say to them in verses 7-9, listen, if I come back, it's not just so you can use me. If I come back, it's not so I can just give you your deliverance. If I come back, I want to know it's because you're broken and you're contrite in heart over what you did. And I want to know that you're willing to be in this thing for the long haul and submit under my leadership and let's go somewhere. And I want to know that's what you want. And see, what Jephthah tells him right here is, I will not grant you deliverance without repentance. And in some ways, it's a microcosm of our relationship with God, that we as a consumeristic culture so often just want to use God to get God's stuff. We want to use God to help get his help to get us out of painful circumstances, not because we come to him with a broken, contrite heart where we want to find sufficiency in him and him alone. And God says in that moment, I want to see, like David of old in Psalm 51, I want to see a broken and contrite heart. And so right then, Jephthah's family and the rest of the Gileadites repent. In verses 10-11, they repent and they agree to not only allow him to be their rescuer, but also to be their ruler. That he'll not only be the savior and military leader, he'll also serve as judge over the nation in the days that will follow. And they submit to that. And so right there at end of verse 11 kind of ends what I'll call act one of Jephthah's story. And it's a powerful story of redemption. Here's a guy that was from a broken past, a broken home. He was seemed beyond repair, but yet God found him in the middle of Tob. He found him right in the middle of this wicked place and grabbed him and said, I have got purposes for you beyond what you can compare. Your past is not your identity. I'm your identity. And it's this powerful story of redemption. Now, we'll come back to that in just a bit, but I want to take you to what I call Act Two of Jephthah's life, because what is this awesome, kind of noble story of redemption takes a really nasty turn here. What happens is, starting in verse 12 and following, Jephthah returns. He gets seated as judge. He begins now to set up a plan to push back the enemy, the Ammonites. And he sits down with the leader of the Ammonites, and he begins to work diplomatically through this first and tries to say, before we go to war, let's solve this thing out. Why are you so mad at us? Why are you closing in on us? Why are you trying to punk us and take our land? And they begin to explain, well, that's our land. We want it back. And basically from verses 12 all the way to like verse 30, what you're going to see is Jephthah just basically says, no, here's three reasons why it's not yours. First of all, number one, it was never the Ammonites' land to begin with. It was the Amorites' land, so check your spelling. Number two, God gave us this land. When we defeated the Amorites and thus took the land, and God granted that to us. And number three, that battle was 300 years ago. So why are you all of a sudden coming forth 300 years later trying to say this is your land and trying to take it back? It's not. And he tries to solve it diplomatically, but the Ammonites want nothing to do with it. They want to go to war. And so what you see is Jephthah put on his armor, and it's go time. But what happens in verse 30 changes everything. Because Jephthah begins to make a vow with God that he was never supposed to make. Jephthah is going to do, right before this battle, what kind of roided up, emotionally supercharged athletes like to do the night before a big game. And that is start making plea bargains with God, right? God, if you just let us USA beat Belgium, I will sell everything I own and I'll give it to the poor. I just promise, God, I promise, right? God, if you just let me score this goal, I will take my next kid and I will name him God is Awesome, all right? If you just let me do this, right? Or my favorite, yeah, some of y'all may have heard of this. I heard this in the news a while back. Some dudes that were playing fantasy football got so supercharged at their draft party that they decided, hey, let's put a wager on this thing. Whoever finishes dead last in the league has to get a tattoo on their thigh of Justin Bieber with unicorns surrounding it, right? Now, that sounds like an awesome deal at a draft party, right? Because nobody thinks they're going to be the one that's going to lose. Nobody, right? Until it happens. And so sure enough, it happened. And so this dude loses, and he has to pony up and gets a tattoo of Justin Bieber's face on his thigh with unicorns surrounding it, right? Now, I haven't looked up the word stupid in the dictionary in a while. Pretty sure that's there. That may be nice and fun the next day at the work, you know, at the water cooler up at work, and everybody's laughing about it. But fast forward about 10 years from now, when homeboy steps out of the shower and wife's just looking at him going, seriously, Justin Bieber again? I mean, really? Unicorns? I mean, just this stupid, emotionally charged vows, right? That's exactly what Jephthah does. So he makes a stupid vow that he never needed to make. Look what he makes here in verse 30 of chapter 11. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand. Now stop right there. Why does he make this vow? God already promised in chapter 10, I will give the sons of Ammon into your hand. But here he's plea bargaining with God. He's adding his own works to God's grace. He's trying to pay God off, even though he doesn't have to pay God off. But he makes this vow, and here's what the vow is. Then it shall be, in verse 31, whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So he makes this vow, that whatever comes to greet him. Now, maybe he had in mind that, you know, when he gets back from the battlefield and he's approaching his land and maybe there's some cattle or there's some goats out there, he'll do what was common in Israel and offer it up, one up as a thank offering. That's kind of the deal. But the language here indicates more than that. It's a burnt offering. This is more of a sacrifice that's going to take place. He says, whatever comes out of the door. Now, if he had in mind not just animals, but he had in mind maybe a servant would come out and he would sacrifice that servant, we've got something incredibly wicked going on right here. And we've got something that adamantly opposes Deuteronomy chapter 12, which forbid Israelites to do human sacrifices. But if this is what it is, then it is exhibit A that he has infused his Judaistic theology with the pagan practices that were in the surrounding camps around him. And it proves that this guy is far from being biblically formed. And he makes this stupid kind of vow. He didn't need to make it anyways. God already promised victory. He didn't owe him anything, but yet he feels like he needs to justify it. And so, sure enough, they win the battle. He comes home, and look what he finds in verse 34 when it's time to pony up. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him. Now, she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had no son or daughter. And when he saw her, he tore his clothes and he said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me so low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord and I cannot take it back. I don't know, when you sit in this. Now, this has a little bit of special weight for me. I've got three daughters. And as I kind of look at this renderings we've got over here, and I'm going, man, what were you thinking, dude? Now, here's the deal. A couple of things with this. First of all, you're thinking, and I'm probably thinking, listen, if it's truly a sacrifice he's going to make here, I'm backpedaling a little bit when I get home. Oh, God, I was just kidding. I didn't mean that. I didn't mean that at all. I mean, I would sacrifice my door, not what comes out of my door. I would just take my door, right? Not my daughter. But here's what's crazy. If indeed that is what he meant was a sacrifice, as mixed up as his theology was and as synchronized with the world as it was, he's got this also weird sense of integrity that he's going to follow through with this. No, I made a vow to God. I'm going to keep the vow. Now, this is crazy. Now, here's what you need to know about this vow. Both theologians and scholars are split down the middle on what this vow is. It is either literally what we read it to be, that he literally makes this promise to sacrifice what comes out of the door, and it's his daughter, and thus he's going to take her life. And that's why you're going to see in verses 36 and following, she goes away for 2 months to weep over her virginity, which those in this camp would say she is weeping over the life that she was never going to have. She would never be with a man. She would never have kids. And thus she's weeping over it. Then she returns back, and then he follows through with a vow and takes her life. And thus it says at the end of the passage that women from Israel came up for years on the anniversary of that to mourn the loss. I mean, incredibly horrific. One of the other camps in this is that it's not an actual sacrifice of her life, but it's really a sacrifice of committing her to temple service for the rest of her life. That basically it's a vow of celibacy on her life, that he would give her unto the Lord, and thus in those camp would simply say that that's the reason why she worships over her virginity, not just her life, and it's also the reason why in verse 39, when she comes back and he says he went through with a vow, it doesn't say, and then she died, it says, and then she never had relations with men, never had children, and thus that's what the women in Israel wept over. Whichever side it is, it's just horrific. This is one of those stories that you read about in the Bible. You're like, is this really in the Bible? Like, am I reading this right now? Like, this cat who's used by God could do something like this? It's a crazy story. And here's the tragedy in it. Not only is it a tragedy for her life, whether her life's taken or her celibacy, her future plans are all taken. And if that's the case on her, notice he just did the same thing to his daughter that was done to him. Injustices were committed to him growing up, and now he just passes that on generationally to his daughter and now commits injustices on her. But even apart from just her, this is painful for him because he just lost his legacy. There's no more kids, there's no grandkids, and his legacy's done. It's a tragic, tragic story. Now, here's the deal. There's all kinds of implications we can draw from this. There's two that I just want to pull out for our sake here tonight. One of those you can get from kind of what I called Act One of this story. It's a powerful story of redemption. It's a powerful story of how God can make broken things whole and old things new. For those of you, again, that have walked through valleys of suffering, or maybe you're in that right now, and again, maybe that's at the hands of others who have victimized you, or that is your own sin that has brought damage upon your own life. There is a temptation in those moments to begin believing the lies of the enemy that would try to convince you that you're done, to try to convince you that there is no hope for you, that God could, first of all, could never love anybody like you, let alone use anybody like you for his glory. And that is just a lie from the pit of hell. That's not the gospel. Man, the beauty of the gospel is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ by not only taking our sin and taking our pain, but taking the guilt and the shame and the condemnation that goes with it and freeing us from that. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he talks about what Christ has done for us, that God took him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, and he became sin on our behalf so that we in him might become the righteousness of God. It's the great exchange of what God has done, of removing your sin, of removing your guilt, of not holding your past against you, not letting your identity be in your victimizations or be in your past mistakes. He's lifted that. He's the God of second first times. He's the God of renewal and restoration and redeeming power, and he's done that. It's the reason why Psalm 103 says he's taken our sin and has cast it as far as the east is from the west and remembered no more. It's the reason why Paul would later say in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ, you've done that, you are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. It's the power of redemption. But here's what I love about the gospel. It not only redeems you, but it restores you. It actually brings you back. It doesn't just bring you back to where you were. It brings you back better than you were because you've been clothed in Christ's righteousness. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, quoting Jesus, when he says, my grace is sufficient for you. No matter your past, no matter your testimony, no matter where you are from or where you are now, his grace is sufficient for you. And then he goes on in that same verse and says, it's in your weakness that his power is manifest. You know what's cool about that passage? It correlates with another one. There's one other place in your Bible where this guy Jephthah is mentioned. It's in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is kind of like this hall of fame where you see all these stories of redemption, one after the other, of how God used these unlikely folks for his glory and their good. And he mentions Jephthah in that passage. You know what it says about him? You know what his one tagline is? Jephthah was a man whom God used to take his weaknesses and turn them into strengths. That's the beauty of redemption. It's the beauty of restoration. This is the redeeming power of the gospel. This is my story. This is your story. This is what God's done. I've shared with you guys before, man, I know what it's like to come from a broken home. I know what it's like to have a dad who hits eject when I was 2.5, 3 years old, walks out of the home, and I then spend the next decade of my life growing up wondering what I did to drive my dad away. And walking in unnecessary false guilt and false shame and false condemnation heaped over me, thinking I was responsible for my dad's departure and the woundedness of that, rather than taking that woundedness and running to God with it for healing, I rejected God and I ran after my own self-sufficiency and sexual immorality for years to find my salvation there, to only find that it leads to further despair. And it wasn't until really in the bowels of college that the Lord reached down and showed me the depth of his grace. He showed me that he is the perfect father who never forsakes nor abandons. And his grace was sufficient for me. And my past sins have been wiped away and he is making me new. And not only restores me, but now gives me an opportunity to share that hope of the gospel with other people as well. That's the beauty of the gospel. My wife's got the same story. I've shared her story before as well. My wife's existence coming into life was born literally on the heels of her mom going down to an abortion clinic to abort her and who chickened out right at the front doors. Think about that decision, how that would have wiped away my wife, wiped away my 3 daughters, and my wife, as she grew up learning of that story, wondered, what, I mean, she's just a... She's in the womb. She's like, did I do something to make my mom not want me? And to live in that. And then as she parents break up and she goes into another home and gets placed into a home with a stepfather who sexually abuses her for years, gets rescued out of that home to be put in another one only to get sexually abused there. And then that woundedness then drove her, not to God, but drove her away from God. And she herself, like me, dove in her own sexual immorality for years before she got to college and realized the sufficiency of God's grace to wipe it all clean. And her identity is no longer rooted in those atrocities committed against her. It's rooted in Jesus Christ. Her identity is no longer rooted in her own sin and rebellion. It's rooted in the grace of Christ. And she gets to now counsel other girls who've been walking through the same thing, giving the hope to them. The gospel redeems and restores, and we see that with Jephthah. But secondly, what we need to walk away with, I think, is from Act 2 of his life. And that is a reminder that it's not only the grace of God that redeems you, it's also the grace of God that sustains you. Jephthah made a tragic error by trying to add works to God's grace. God already promised to give him this victory freely. And yet Jephthah feels, like many of us, that that act of redemption was too great. I didn't deserve it, so I got to owe God something. I got to do something noble in order to justify why God would have saved me. And so we spend our lives like hamsters on a wheel trying to earn the favor of God, and we add works to his grace. And any time we do that, it only unravels our lives, just as we've seen with Jephthah. And yet it's a powerful story that we must be anchored in his grace. Listen, I know everything that I'm sharing for the vast majority of you. You know this already. The question is, do you believe it? Do you believe it? Do you believe that God's grace is sufficient for you wherever you're at this evening? Whatever amount of suffering or past mistakes or failures you've walked through, whatever lies you're believing right now that God isn't sufficient for you, maybe for other people, but not for you, it's a lie. And the challenge here this evening is to walk away learning from Jephthah that God's grace knows no bounds. As one pastor once said so rightly, God has this uncanny ability to write straight lines with crooked pencils. And he can do the same thing with you. Put your hope in Christ. Learn from Jephthah. Let's grow in this. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for a powerful story tucked away here in our Old Testament of Jephthah. Thank you for the reminder that, God, you can redeem anybody. There is no one in this place who is too far from your arms to reach. And God, might we reject the lies of the enemy? Would you protect us from believing and hearing those lies? But God, might we run to the promises of your word that tells us over and over again, your grace is sufficient for me. And God, might we believe that, embrace that, and walk in it, that might Christ be enough for us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.